So 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 1. And chapter 5 is continuing these exhortations that Paul began giving last time for Timothy as a young pastor there. And he's now coming back in those exhortations to the subject of church life and various people in the churches, various relationships in the church. And so the first thing he's going to tell us in the first couple of verses is that within the church, we need to treat each other like family, is what it says. Let's read verse 1. It says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." And so, typical for talking about a family, start with the father, and he starts with the older men. And the older men, it says, we should give respect like we would our earthly fathers. In other words, if you have to correct them, don't rebuke them like you would a child or something. Approach them more graciously than that. And with the respect that you might give to your own living dad. And, the enemy really attacks the family. We've talked about that in previous studies. And the father role in particular is really attacked. God created marriage. God created the traditional family. And it represents really our relationship with God. Talk about how, Christ is the head of the church, as the man is the head really of his home. And the marriage and family are the pillar of our society. It's what holds everything up, is those stable families out there. And so Satan hates that, and Satan attacks that. And we see evidence of that attack. It's not too hard to find. You look at TV shows in America from the 1950s and 60s, shows like Leave It to Beaver or My Three Sons, and you watch those TV shows and you see how the father was this source of wisdom and this respectful person in that family and those relationships. But you transition forward to more modern television shows like The Jeffersons, that was really popular in the 70s and 80s, or Everybody Loves Raymond, that was like the number one show in the early 2000s. And you see how, no matter what our opinion is of the entertainment value of those shows, I'm not saying they're not funny or something like that, but you can see how the fathers are now pictured as kind of childish, kind of this wimpy person or just not respectable in some way. And so believers, stand out as, we give respect to the elderly. We give respect to men and women who are our elders. And because society at large does not today, it does not. And that's a tragic thing. And totally inspired by the enemy, I would say. And younger men then were to treat as brothers. Now, when you were a child, if you had a brother, you probably thought of your brother as the punching bag or a rival for your parents' attention or just a nuisance if it was a younger brother, that sort of thing. That tends to be how kids think about brothers. But as adults, we love our brothers, our earthly brothers, and we tend to want to look out for them, don't we? And we would never take advantage of our earthly brother. No godly person would ever do that. And so this is how we should treat younger men. These exhortations are to Timothy, but I think there's application for all of us, that in the church we treat younger men the way we would want to treat our own earthly brother. We look out for them, and if we even exhort them as time is, as it becomes necessary. Timothy as a pastor in particular would exhort these younger men as brothers. He's looking out for them. He wants to take care of them and not just allow them to stray into error and this sort of thing. Next, it says older women as mothers. And just like with older men then, we would treat women who are our elders respectfully. And you think about the patience and kindness that most of us give to our mothers, and the way we would address them is probably different than how we address most people, probably almost every other person that you treat your mother differently. And even if you don't agree with your mother, you try to understand her point of view and listen to her. You don't just cut her off and say, "No, Mom, it's this way," or whatever. You have that patience with her that you may not have with other people. And there's just that tenderness in the relationship. So in the same way that we should be understanding then and kind to women who are our elders in the church. You know, don't treat them, for example, like you would a younger man. You know, don't exhort them in the same way that you might that young man. And then younger women, it says, we're to treat as sisters in all purity. And purity, I think, is the big point being made here. That there shouldn't be, you know, impurity in the church. There shouldn't be like carousing going on in the body of Christ. Just like, you know, as men, we would not want some other man treating our earthly sister that way, or our wife or our daughter, thinking of them as an object, you know, or something like this. We shouldn't treat women that way. It just shouldn't happen in the church or anywhere else. And it really goes both ways when you look at this purity. How the men treat the women, how the women treat the men. You know, not stumbling them, basically. You know, treating each other with all purity. And this probably more is addressed towards singles, you know, but it's edifying for all of us. Tragically, I've seen more than one man who was wounded by, you know, the flirt in the church and thinking that they were special to that person. And then they marry somebody else, and then, you know, that man is just totally destroyed by it, you know, thinking that they had this special place. I actually know one person who left the Lord over something like that, believe it or not, which was terrible. And his life went on this negative trajectory, even ending up in prison. You know, you just couldn't believe it. You know, his life just went way south, you know, because he had such hope in this girl that, you know, she really didn't think anything of him at all, but let him think that. But I've seen it happen the other way too, you know, where women are really damaged by men who are unwise in the way they related to them. Instead of relating to them in purity as a sister, they, you know, kind of led them on, you know, and led them to think that there was something more there, that there was some romantic spark or whatever. And there again too, I've seen women just really, you know, floored in their walk with the Lord in this sort of thing because they get so hurt by what happened. And so, you know, single men and women, but also for married folk, we need to relate in purity within the church. And I don't think I'm surprising anybody by saying any of this today. I have no concern, so don't be concerned yourself. But it's just, you know, it's so obvious that that needs to be the case, that we need to do that, lest others are destroyed or even, you know, people fall into immorality. So continuing this thought of caring about other people leads us into our next section, which is about caring for widows, beginning in verse 3. I'm going to read a long section here because we're going to cover this kind of out of order just because of the way it was written. So let me start in verse 3 and just hang on as I read a lot of verses here. It says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Okay, so deep breath. That's a lot of verses. You'll see why as we go, though, because he kind of covers the same topics over and over. It's kind of like he's unrolling it or something. And so in order to get all of he means to say, you have to pick from later verses occasionally, you'll see. So widows, then, were generally a vulnerable class of people. Think about in the first century, this is a time where there are no pensions, there's no Social Security, there's no 401k, IRA, any of that kind of stuff. And these widows then would find themselves, after losing their husband, with no means of earning a living. You know, and there they are. They're just basically destitute, is what's happened. And so the first line of provision for these widows is to be the family. And verse 4 talks about that. It says, if they have children or grandchildren, they must be the ones who are going to care for them. And it also talks about this in verse 16, where it says that if a woman who is a believer, and yours may see a man or woman, who is a believer has dependent widows, they should assist them rather than the church, you know, being burdened, the church having to do that. Now, taking care of widows was actually commanded in the Old Testament for Israel. For example, Deuteronomy 14, verse 29. Deuteronomy 14, 29. I don't have the verse written here. I'm not going to read it, but that's a reference. There's other references. And the New Testament church carried the same expectation that people would take care of widows. But, as I've already said, from verses 4 and 16, a widow who had children should be cared for by her children, you know, or grandchildren, as it were. And generally, you know, children were to take care of their elderly parents, was the idea. For an elderly man might find himself in the same sort of need. And so they would need help as well. Because again, there were no pensions, there were no retirement funds, and none of these things were available to them back then. And by doing this, verse 4 says that the kids are practicing piety by taking care of, you know, their elderly and their family like this. Another way we might think about that is they were showing respect for their parents. In fact, Jewish teachers saw this, caring for, you know, widows, caring for the elderly, as honoring your parents. And so that was in line with the fifth commandment from Exodus 20, verse 12. And not only were they practicing piety, but verse 4 says this was acceptable in the sight of God. And the Greek word translated acceptable could also be translated pleasing. I know when we hear acceptable, we kind of think like, you know, the low grade of dairy product or something. It's acceptable. You know, it's not like good. You know, we don't, that's how we kind of think of that word. But it really means pleasing also. And so caring for the family where there's real need like this is pleasing to God. But Paul takes it a step further. We'll skip ahead to verse 8. Verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this is really strong language. You know, you hear that, you're like, whoa, denied the faith. You know, this is unbelievable. But what he's saying is that basically this is an essential characteristic of a believer, that they would do this sort of thing. You know, they would want to take care of those who need taking care of. And I think, personally, I think it comes down to God's mercy and the Christian reflecting that. Jesus taught that as we've received, we must give. And he told the disciples that directly in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. In Matthew 10, 8. But then also in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 18, 21 is, I think, is familiar, so I'll just kind of relay the thoughts there. You can turn there if you want to. I'm not going to read it. But it's the parable of the ungrateful servant, you know, who goes to his master. He owes his master all this money. He goes to his master and says, please, you know, help, you know, I can't pay. You got to bail me out of this and let, you know, give me mercy and all this sort of thing. And the master says, okay, I will. And he gives him mercy. But then the servant finds another servant who owes him a little bit of money. And, you know, he grabs him and wants to have him thrown in jail and all this crazy stuff. I may not be getting it all exactly correct, but that's pretty much the gist of it. And so he's this ungrateful servant. What happens to him then is the master finds out, the master has him thrown in jail. You know, it says, you're wicked. You know, I gave you this mercy, and you had no mercy for a fellow servant. And so that's the idea that, you know, we should show mercy. You know, as Christians, you know, not that God's going to throw us in jail, but, you know, we need to be showing mercy. That's just the natural thing that should happen because we've received so much. And to not show mercy then reflects an ungratefulness to God. But, you know, that being said, I'm not trying to be, you know, overly prescriptive in this area that I know is a difficult area, you know, for families and that sort of thing. We have to have discernment in that and how we care for others in our families. I'm not trying to, you know, be legalistic or anything like that. But we want to seek the Lord for how to best help those who need help in our families. But when there's help that's needed, help needs to be provided in some way. Now, if you have grown children then, if a widow had grown children, it should fall on them to take care of this widow. But if there were no grown children, well then the second line of provision we've been looking at is the church. And verse 5 says, "Now she who is a widow indeed." So it's talking about those who are a widow indeed. And we know here, from here and from Acts chapter 6, that the church did, of course, care for widows. But this was not a blind eye. They didn't just, you know, give money to anyone who came and needed help, or give food, actually, was more what they would give. They had this concept of widows who were worthy and widows who were not worthy to receive from the church. Sounds kind of weird. But I just read from verse 5 about how those who were widows indeed, it says, who were left alone, meaning that they had a real need. They really were destitute. So that was the first test. It needed to be a widow indeed who really had no support, you know, no means of provision for them, no family to care for them. The second test then, in verse 9, is that they needed to be of the appropriate age. Verse 9 says, "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old." And so that was the second test, were they old enough? And, 60 was considered to be the beginning of old age, is why they chose that age, is why Paul chose that age here. And the final test then, for the worthiness of a widow to receive help from the church, was they need to have a testimony as a Christian. And we're going to look at a lot of things that define that, but that's the general concept. They need to have a testimony that they really are a Christian. So verse 5, going back to that, it said, who has been left alone, and then it says, has fixed her hope on God, is the first thing it says. And so that's what Christians do. We've put our hope in God. And so it's someone who really is a believer, is what he's saying. They have to really be a believer. But it's not just words. We want to see, he says, some proof of that. You know, you want to see they have an active faith. And so the next thing he says is that she continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. As an example, this is a person who's going to be committed to prayer, essentially, as a Christian. Verse 9 then says, towards the end of the verse, that she's been the wife of one man. And, you know, that when we read that, we think, wow, that seems kind of harsh. What if you were a widow at like 25 and you're going to wait around till you're 60 to get provision for you? I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, and it turns out that's not really how this should be interpreted, that they could not remarry. They could remarry. In fact, we're going to see later on, we read it already, the exhortation that they should remarry. So clearly that's not what it's saying, that they could only ever marry one person. The idea is that they would be a one-man woman. You know, they would not be promiscuous. They would be a faithful wife. Just like we talked about elders a couple weeks ago, were to be, you know, a one woman man. There we go. Got it right. And so these women need to be a one man woman. Need to be faithful in their marriages. And then verse 10, as we read that, it says that they need to have a reputation for good works. And, you know, that means they needed to be well known for doing good. You know, it needed to be obvious to people that, yeah, this one has a testimony. We all can see that. And isn't that how we all want our lives to be? That it'd be obvious. You know, if we should ever try and say we're not a Christian, we'd have all these people coming out, well, wait a minute, I know this and this and this and this and this. They'd have all these things against us, you know, as it were, to prove that we really were followers of Christ. And so that's the idea. If she's, you know, really walking with the Lord, it should not be difficult to find people who are witnesses of that behavior that results from being a Christian. And again, that's what we all want. We want to have a consistent witness everywhere we go, that everyone would know that we are following Jesus. Verse 10 continues then and talks about her having brought up children. And again, you know, it seems like there could be problems there, because what if it was a very young widow or something like that? Or maybe it's a person who was unable to have children. You know, if she was barren, as it were. What would happen in that case? Well, I don't think we should interpret this as saying that, you know, well, you never had kids, sorry, so there's no kids to take care of you, and we're not going to do it either, even though you've got an awesome testimony. I don't think that's really how we should understand this at all. It's really pointing to just the ideal woman of that day. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, how the ideal woman of that day was a mother, and it was all about mothering, you know, and so that it's just sort of pointing to that ideal, that, hey, she's like this awesome, you know, lady in the way we view things in the first century here. Not to say that woman, you know, mothers aren't awesome today either. And then it says that she's shown hospitality to strangers. And hospitality is so important in particular in ancient Middle Eastern cultures like this, like where this was written to, and even in Asia, I should say. We don't generally, you know, open our homes like today when people come into town, but back then they did. You know, when someone came into town, you didn't want to stay at the hotel because the hotel was basically a brothel. You know, you didn't want to stay there. You wanted to stay in someone's home. And so that was just a custom that people would open their homes to allow people to stay in their home. You know, if you were Jewish, you'd do that for a fellow Jewish person who came into your village or your town. Now, we don't generally do that today. You know, that's not really an American custom. I mean, nowadays we have quality hotels, praise the Lord, you know, that someone can stay at that are quality, you know, doesn't have all those evil things going on there all the time. But it still is godly to show hospitality for us today too, making people feel welcome. You know, for example, when you go into a social gathering of some sort and there's that new person, you know, do we go over and talk with that new person? Do we help make them feel welcome? Or do we just kind of go, oh, there's my friend, you know, and just go connect with them and this poor person is standing there by themselves, you know. That we want to be those, you know, people of hospitality that reach out to those new people like that in circumstances like that, or even at the church, you know, as people come and visit, you know, or otherwise, you know, by themselves, we make sure they feel welcome. You know, we make sure they feel welcome to be here among us. Because it is really tempting just to talk to those people you already know. I mean, you kind of just, it's like falling off a log. It's so easy just to do that. You know, you've got a relationship built up. You look forward to seeing each other, all that sort of thing. And so that's awesome. I mean, I don't want to take away from that. That's awesome fellowship. But we don't want to do that to the extent that we leave someone else hung out to dry and someone else feeling unloved and unwelcome. We just want to apply the golden rule, basically, you know, as Jesus taught us to do unto others, as you'd have them do unto you. Verse 10 then talks about washing feet. And I'm so glad it's a cultural thing. You know, I mean, I wouldn't want to wash other people's feet. I don't know. I don't know if I could go there, you know. But, you know, that was a sign, well, first of all, providing water so someone could wash their own feet, that was a sign actually of hospitality back then. That when they came to your house, you would provide them water. You say, hey, you know, you got stinky feet. Here's some water. You know, I mean, that is so. No, I mean, really, the reason they needed to wash their feet was because they would get so dirty from the streets. You know, they were just dirt, and they'd be all dusty and that sort of thing. And so they wanted to wash off their feet because, you know, it's embarrassing. Your feet have got, you know, an inch of dust on them or whatever. But to wash someone's feet like this actually showed a real servant's heart to actually be willing to wash their feet. Can imagine how humiliating that might be. But this is very Christ-like. And it shows a real servant's heart. And it's something all of us should desire. And again, I'm glad we're not washing feet, but Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You know, and that's such a moving scene of what he did. And the disciples weren't comfortable with it. They're like, whoa, you can't do that. You know? But he was demonstrating to them and to us how we should be servants, you know, really, of one another in the body and just in general. That we want to be those people that don't think first of our own comfort. You know, it's so easy to do that. But instead, we think about others. You know, we put others first. We put others before ourselves and think, how can I serve them? What will be best for them? You know, how can I help in this situation? Not just, you know, what works for me or what's good for me. And I think that really takes some intentionality on our part. Because it's just sort of a natural thing to think about yourself and not think about other people. I mean, that's just sort of where our sinful nature takes us. You know, and we spend most of our time thinking about ourselves. I mean, that's just, you know, you get up in the morning, you dress yourself, you're thinking about yourself. You know, it's a natural thing. And you need to, you know, dress yourself and protect yourself and all those things. So it's not all wrong. But sometimes, you know, we just put ourselves on that pedestal and we forget about other people. And we forget that we're supposed to put them ahead of ourselves, actually. Because Jesus said that he came to serve and not to be served. You know, the Son of God didn't come to be waited upon. He came to wait on others. And you can read that in places like Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, 28. And so I just pray the Lord helps us to think that way. You know, to think as servants. Not just, you know, when we're with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but everywhere we go. You know, to be not to always be thinking of ourselves first, but to be thinking about others and how we can serve. And it's amazing how when you do serve, rather than coming out last, which is what everyone always thinks is going to happen in the world, if I put others first, then I'm going to just be, you know, trampled upon. My experience, that's not generally what happens. You know, you start serving other people, and they like want to help you, you know, because they're like, wow, this is such a nice person, it's such a, you know, good person. I want to do what I can for them as well. Next thing it says in verse 10 is that she's assisted those in distress. This is like Superwoman, is it not? I mean, she's amazing. So it means that she shows mercy to people who are in having a hard time. Even generosity, you know, as she's able. Obviously, she's a widow now. She doesn't have any money, but she does whatever she can. She has that desire to help and to find ways to do so. And clearly that, too, reflects the heart of the Lord and something that we all as believers, if you're a believer today, would desire in your own heart, in our own life, that we would be those people that, you know, are looking to minister to others. And finally, in verse 10, she's devoted herself to every good work. So it's just sort of a catch-all at the end. And she's done everything else too. And so that's what gives me a clue that these are really just examples. It's not necessarily that they would take that in a wooden, literal way and say, oh, well, you know, she did it. But, you know, I can't see that she ever let anybody stay at her house, so she's out. You know, I mean, that I can't see that that's really what's going on here, because it clearly is just kind of a broad list that we're looking at, as opposed to that dogmatic list. But it gives examples from the first century context in particular of how she showed fruit as a believer. There was fruit in her life, is what we would say today. Well, why was that important? Well, the reason that was important was clearly the church was aimed at supporting those in the body of Christ, those who were Christians, not just anyone in need is what they were doing. Now, there are ministries today that do support just anyone in need. I mean, we have a great example here in Taylor of Shepherd's Heart. You know, it's awesome what they do, that anyone who needs help can come there. There's no litmus test or anything like that. But that's not what's being described here in 1 Timothy. And, you know, it's not what most churches do today necessarily. A lot of times churches do have ministry like this more for their body than they just for anyone in general. And I think a lot of that has to do with, you know, limited resources more than anything, you know, that the churches have. But there's also, you know, sort of a defensive posture there too, because, you know, there are a lot of people that want to take advantage of charitable organizations and churches. I remember when I was at Calvary Chapel of Georgetown, my first Sunday as being an usher at Calvary Chapel of Georgetown, I was out in the hall helping people find their way to the sanctuary, that sort of thing. And this person comes in, I don't forget it, because he had like one of those bright orange vests on, like the people that work on the highway wear, you know? And he came in, and he came right to me, and saw my usher badge I had on, came right to me, and basically wanted some money, you know, from the church. And so I'm like, you know, this is my first day as an usher. Can you give me a break? Can you come back next week? You know, so anyways, but I did all I could do. I said, well, you know, I don't really know. I have no idea if the church does that sort of thing or not. I said, so let me get the head usher, and, you know, he'll know, because he's been here a long time. So, he came over and started talking, you know, with the man, and said, you know, well, generally the way our pastor likes to do is, you know, the pastor will likes to talk to the person, you know, understand what's going on, that sort of thing. And the guy just kind of threw his arms up, you know, said something, I don't know what it was, and ran and just huffed it out the door. I mean, he was angry that he was going to have to talk to the pastor about this. And so we kind of look at that and go, well, I don't think his heart was really right in this. You know, I mean, I think he was hoping to get something real quick and go. Going through a takeout or something. I don't know what the deal was. But there is that danger. And so churches have to be discerning, unfortunately, because there are people who would take advantage of churches. And so, you know, this sort of ministry in general of caring for widows, of providing meals for widows, is not common today, at least in America. Although churches, you know, do have a lot of times benevolence ministries and things like that. They don't typically do this, you know, regularly providing meals, like daily providing meals, this sort of thing. I think one reason for that is just that the need, praise the Lord, is not as great today. I mean, the need is, not to say there isn't a need, because there definitely are people who need in our world today as well, but it wasn't like then when every widow would be in this state, you know, and be destitute. If their family wasn't taken care of them, then there they are. You know, they've got nothing. So those were some marks of, you know, worthiness, if you will, of who was considered the worthy widow for this first century ministry. But it gives us some marks of unworthiness also. Verse 6 said, "She who gives herself to wanton pleasure." And what that means is just basically living an openly sinful lifestyle. These would be widows that, you know, when they're after their husband died, they had this newfound freedom. They're like, hey, you know, party, party, party. You know, this is great. And just sort of dove headlong into sin, you know, as a result of not being held down by their husband anymore. And you know, into promiscuity and, you know, probably living with someone, that sort of thing. Not a family member, but some man, that sort of thing. And, you know, he says there that they're, you know, dead while they live. And that's a really harsh statement to make. Why does he say that? Well, he's speaking of the destructiveness of sin in a person's life. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, 23, part of the Romans Road, tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But it's focusing on those wages of sin is death. And that's really what he's talking about. She's dead while she lives. You know, dead woman walking, doesn't realize it. And as a result of, you know, that behavior, the church is not going to support that widow. And when I look at that, to me, it just seems like it's a matter of stewardship as a church, and it's a matter of God's glory as well. These are just my thoughts, so bear with me. You know, God is the one who provides for churches. He's the one who provides all the resources they have, all the money, the talents, everything that's there. God is the one who provides that. And God has intentions for that. You know, he doesn't provide that because he's like, hey, you know, I like these people. Let me get all this stuff to him. You know, he has a plan for that. You know, he has what he wants to do with those things that he provides. And so as a church, you know, we want to use God's resources in his way. We want to find out what that is, just like in our personal life. You know, I hope all of us pray about our finances. You know, we don't want to just, you know, hey, well, I got this money. What am I going to do with it? You know, I mean, I want to follow the Lord in that, you know, because maybe the Lord wants you to give it to some cause. Maybe he wants you to save it. Maybe he wants you to do, I have no idea what he wants you to do with it. But as a church, we want to do the same thing. You know, we want to be using whatever God provides the way God wants it used. And so coming back to this, these widows and living in wants and pleasure, you know, supporting that sinful lifestyle is not really good stewardship of God's resources, you know, that we're going to prop this up. You know, we want this person to repent and get right with the Lord. Then, okay, now we want to help you, you know, but while you're doing that, it's like, we can't really support that. You know, this is terrible what you're doing. And clearly would not bring glory to God. If anything, it would make a mockery of God. It's like, oh, those stupid Christians giving me this money while I'm just doing whatever I want to. You know, is how it kind of looks. You know, it's like he made a fool out of God instead of bringing glory to God, which is what we always want to do. But there were not only those in sin that need to be kept off the list, there were also others to be kept off of this, you know, list of widows to receive assistance because the church wanted to protect them from falling into sin and even shame. Verse 9 says, you know, a widow should be put on the list only if she is not less than 60. And so in other words, you know, they didn't want to put someone on there that was too young. And we read through those verses. And it wasn't about age discrimination. You know, that's immediately what we think of when we hear some limit like that. But it says in verse 11 that, you know, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And so this is the protection here, one of the protections. And it appears that, you know, well, first of all, he's saying they're likely to change their mind. You know, they've said, I'm a widow, and then they change their mind and want to get married. But why is that a big deal? Well, it appears that being added to the widow's list was a formal pledge. It's basically saying, you know, I'm going to serve God instead of marrying. I'm going to be the one at the church praying for people. I'm going to be serving. I'm going to be doing this stuff. I'm not going to get married. But younger women would likely desire to marry again. You know, that is what would happen over time after, you know, the grieving period had passed and all this sort of thing. And they would desire all the natural relations that that implies. But then, for them to get married, they'd be going back on this pledge they had made to the church that I'm not going to get married and I'm going to serve in the church. And that would cause others to then look down on them. And I think that's the condemnation it's talking about. I don't believe it's the condemnation of God. It's this condemnation of other people. Like, whoa, you know, she was going to do this, you know, and then she met so-and-so, and then, you know, or whatever it is. You know, she couldn't hang with it or whatever, you know, that sort of thing. Not that that would be right for people to think that, of course. That would be wrong for them to think that. But that's just sort of what he's saying might happen. Now, there are some commentators that suggest that, you know, this would be like God's judgment on them or something. You know, that God would be condemning them. I don't see where you get that. I can't go there. You know, to me, it doesn't really make sense, you know, that God would be condemning them for that. This is not like the unpardonable sin to want to get married again. You know, I certainly hope it would not be. That'd be terrible. Especially since it's going to exhort them to get married again. You know, that doesn't make any sense at all. And so another reason, another protection that's going on here then is in verse 13, it talks about them learning to be idle. And, you know, we've all heard that expression that idleness is the devil's work. You know, we've all probably heard that at some point in our lives. Yeah, many of us today have busy lives, so we're like, well, you know, I'd like to try that out sometime. What's that like, you know? But sometimes we dream of having an empty schedule, that sort of thing. But tragically, an empty schedule is likely to lead us away from godliness and not into more godliness. Just like having too busy a schedule can do the same thing, can lead you away from godliness, not into more godliness. So much sin starts because someone is just bored. You know, they're bored and they're like, what am I going to do? Oh, I don't know. And then, you know, their sinful nature kind of kicks in. More than one survey confirms that boredom is linked to illegal drug use and crime. You know, particularly in the young, you know, like teenagers and things like that. But even those who are not disposed to do, you know, those things, which are obviously wrong, in boredom, they might, you know, seek to fill that time by thinking things they shouldn't, by watching things nowadays that we shouldn't, and just doing things that really are sinful. Because that sinful nature always wants to take us down into sin is the problem. It always is, you know, drawing us in that wrong direction. And that's why even for those who are just less busy, you know, not necessarily completely idle, we must make ourselves busy about the things of the Lord. You know, is what we really want to do. If we focus in that direction, then we're not going to go in the wrong direction, most likely. And by that I mean, you know, committing ourselves to things like regular, you know, time with the Lord, regular devotional time, making it a daily practice. There's no reason why you can't do it several times a day. You know, I remember when I first got saved, I was in the Bible. I wasn't in the Bible once a day. It was like 2-3 times a day. You know, I mean, you know, like morning, evening, you know, lunchtime, something like this. But also, you know, committing ourselves to some form of ministry. You know, getting involved in ministry. That could be formal ministry, like in a church like this, or some parachurch ministry like Shepherd's Heart. Or it could be informal, you know, just by having discipling relationships with other Christians, or evangelistic relationships with unbelievers that you're, you know, trying, you know, seeking to draw into the kingdom. Or just becoming a prayer warrior. You know, that's such a needful ministry to have, you know, prayer warriors. I mean, this weekend of all weekends, we're seeing an answer to prayer that we're all here right now, and we're not in a swamp here, you know, in this room right now. Praise the Lord. And boredom was such a risk for these younger widows. You know, verse 13 says that they would become gossips then, too, a lot of times, you know, because they had nothing better to do than to talk about other people, you know, sort of thing. And then, of course, kind of the evil twin sister of gossiping is the busybody. You know, then they start trying to get involved in people's lives and things that they really have no business being involved in. They try and get involved in those things. And just otherwise talking about things that really are not proper, you know, for a believer to be talking about. And just look how terrible that would be. This is a woman who's being supported by the church doing this stuff. You're like, what happened? This is not how it should be. Well, the answer then is in verses 14 and 15 for these women. I'll reread it. It says, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan." And so verse 15 makes it clear this is already happening. You know, they're already having this problem. And so they're already having this problem. See, you mentioned Satan, and then the lights go out. I mean, what's up with that? You know, I'm just joking. It's coincidence. But it made it clear that this was already going on. You know, it was a real risk. It wasn't some hypothetical problem they were trying to head off. But when we read verse 14, to us as 21st century Americans, it comes off a little bit sexist, doesn't it? I think it does. I mean, if I can say that word, you know, in church, it comes off a little bit that way, suggesting that the woman's place is in the home. But, you know, at this time, that's where women uniformly were. I mean, we've talked about that in previous studies, too. That really was where women were. They weren't, you know, out having careers and things like women do today. And so, you know, with that as an understanding, what he's saying here is not, you know, we're going to try and hold women down. They need to be in the house. He's not doing that. But he's encouraging women in that first century context to lead really a productive and respectable life. Because that was what a woman's life looked like at that time. They were in the home, basically. And so that's what he's saying. He's not saying, like, you know, nowadays, 21st century, you know, women need to be in the home. That's not the point. The point was, this is what productive life looked like for them. And that's, so they need to be doing that. And rather than a life of idleness that only leads to sin, you know, probably all of us have had a time that we've, you know, again, dreamed of having just a life of ease. You know, I mean, you watch, you know, some movie that's set in antiquity, and, you know, people just, all they have to worry about is what their next meal is going to be because they live in this huge palace and all this stuff. And you think, I think I can handle that. You know, I think I can deal with that, you know. It's not really for our best is what we've been talking about. It's actually better for us to be engaged in work, to have activity. Now, hopefully, that work won't always be for just a paycheck. You know, hopefully, you know, at some point we can retire from working, you know, every week. But even in retirement, to find ways of working. Probably not those long hours, you know, that we worked for the office or worked for whatever we did. But to do things to keep us from idleness. We've already talked about ministry opportunities. We've talked about, you know, just spiritual life, making sure your spiritual life is good and strong. But even just projects, you know, around the house or in your neighborhood. Volunteering. Just being active so that we don't find ourselves in the trap of boredom. You know, I've watched my own parents be retired for the last 20 years plus. And I can't tell you, every week when I talk to them on the phone, they talk about how they have such long days because they haven't done these sort of things. Now, I've encouraged them, but, you know, gently as it says, you know, but as we read earlier. But, you know, by and large, didn't want to do that, you know. And so just a lot of boredom, you know. And they all their needs are taken care of, praise the Lord. You know, that's such an awesome thing not to have to worry about those things. But just bored. And that's such a sad thing because there's so much, you know, that God has for us, even in retirement, that God has for us. And so as we conclude today, you know, life is full of relationships. You know, life is all about relationships. If that's a surprise to anyone, you know, hello, here it is. You know, life is all about relationships. And aren't we glad that God gives us direction and how to handle those relationships, you know, what we should do in the church and even outside. God knows how things work best. And as we follow His direction, then, we can enjoy the blessing those relationships are intended to bring. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank You so much for, as we just said, that You give us this guidance in relationships so that we don't have to just stumble and make mistakes and learn everything the hard way. We can learn from You. We can learn from Your Word. And we can follow and trust what You say because You do know what's best and what's right. And Lord, just help us, God. Help us to be those people who are reaching out and who are hospitable and all these things we talked about. It's just so inspiring, God, so challenging. Help us just to grow in whatever areas we need to be more like You. And we'll just give You all the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.